Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 6 through 10. We're only going to get through verse 6 and about half of verse 7. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, as we come to this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul is moving away from warning Timothy of false teaching and false teachers, to Timothy's responsibility in the face of this threat to the church. And as we look at the church today, it's obvious that Paul's instructions have gone unheeded by the vast majority of the church today for decades. There's an unbiblical standard of success in ministry that's applied to the church today, an unbiblical standard of success in terms of the church. People boast in their size. They want to boast on how many millions of views or hits they have from Facebook, or how many millions of followers they have on Facebook. They want to boast in how many people they attract. So size becomes a measure of success. Popularity, a building, programs for everybody, one and all. All of these things become standards that people look at to judge whether a ministry is successful or not. There's also unbiblical standards for pastoral qualifications. How many degrees do you have? Education. It's just assumed that the more degrees you have, the more you know of the Bible, and that's a dangerous assumption to make. It's not that education is not important. A good, solid, well-grounded theological education is important. But the number of letters that somebody has behind their name is no indication of how much of the Bible they know or whether they're even regenerate or not. People look at how much experience do you have, not considering that all experience is not necessarily good experience. You can bring a lot of bad experience into a ministry. They'll look at a person's personality, whether he's published any books, how many conferences he gets invited to, whether he has a personal appeal or draw. There's so many of the corporate qualities are looked for pastoral qualification. The problem is all of these are the world standards. They're worldly standards, not God's standards. They're not biblical standards. And what did God, Jesus tell the Pharisees when they were scoffing about Jesus' teaching concerning wealth? He told them, you know, Luke 16:15, you look at things as they are outwardly. You look at things, that which is highly esteemed among man is abhorrent to God. So God's standard for ministry is not man's standard. And this is what we have beginning in verse 6 here of 1 Timothy. We saw the qualifications for leadership in chapter 3. Those are God's standards. Here now, Paul is putting personal standards on Timothy. And we also have to remember that this letter, even though it was written by Paul to Timothy, it was intended for the entire church. It was to be read to the entire church and have application to the church. Not only does it contain instructions for Timothy personally, but the congregation, knowing those instructions, are to hold Timothy accountable to him. But it's also of how of the to what the congregation is to strive for. It's essentially one of the first laws that was passed in this nation was called the Old Satan Deluder Act. And it was passed by the Pilgrims, Puritans, as they came over, establishing essentially public schools. And the whole purpose of establishing those schools was so that the children, people, would be taught the Bible, so that if the government ever tried to enact laws that went contrary to God's Word, they could hold that government responsible and say, you can't do that, because they knew Satan would be deluding people. And so this is essentially what we have here in Timothy. Paul is writing these instructions to Timothy, but it's for the entire church, so they should know how they should conduct themselves within the household of God. Now, God gives us in this letter His description of the good servant of Jesus Christ. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And as we see, we're going to see that the description of the good servant here is vastly different from the world's description of a good servant. It's vastly different than what most of the church looks for today. And so here again, we have a test. We have a test to which we can go to compare, to see if someone is indeed a good servant. And the first thing we'll see is that a good servant is first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is of whom He's the servant. He's not an employee of the church. He's not an employee of an elder board or whatever governing body. He's not a CEO. He's not an entrepreneur. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. He serves the Lord Jesus first and foremost. The Lord Jesus is who dictates all He does and all He says. Not the culture, not the whims of the people. His life is not His own. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He is not in a career or in a profession, but He is in a calling. It's not about pleasing people. It's about pleasing His Master. It's not His work, His agenda that He's doing, but Christ's agenda, Jesus' agenda. He does not teach Himself. He doesn't teach what the opinions of His own mind, the opinions of other people. He doesn't teach traditions of other people and the opinion of men, but He teaches the mind of Christ. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. He belongs to, is called by, equipped by, set apart by. It's not something He chose. It chose Him. And He can do no other. So a good servant is a servant first and foremost of Christ Jesus. Secondly, we see a good servant guards what has been entrusted to him. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The verb there, pointing out, it literally means to place under, to lay down, to teach, to instruct. It's only used one other time in the Bible, over in Romans 16:4, where it speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, who essentially laid down their life for Paul. So here again we see the context is an important determiner of the meaning of the word. There it literally means to lay down, to place under. Here it means to teach, to instruct. To lay something before somebody. To just tell it like it is. Put it out there. Lay it down. He is to guard what has been entrusted to him. Paul tells Timothy this at the very end of this letter, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. What's worldly and empty chatter? It's anything that corrupts the truth. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That's anything that denies the truth. This is what Timothy has to guard against. Over in chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He has to guard. He has to protect. And he does this by pointing out these things. Now, he's not commanding. He's not telling Timothy to command something, but rather to teach, to lay it out. Just tell it like it is. It's present tense verb. In other words, this is something that Timothy is to habitually be doing in his ministry. It is a mandatory part of his ministry. Paul was doing this, didn't he? Paul was constantly warning people. Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. Verse 28 and following in Acts 20. He called the Ephesian elders and told them that after my departure, I know savage wolves are going to come in among the flock, and even from among your own selves, people will rise up to draw away the flock. Paul was constantly warning of false teachers. Jesus, part of His ministry, was constantly warning. He told the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He told them, be careful that no one misleads you. Peter warns of false teachers. John warns of false teachers. Jude warns of false teachers. So much of the New Testament is preoccupied with warning against false teachers and false teaching. So Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things, what things? Well, what he just said in verses 1 through 5. That some are going to fall away from the truth. And why they're going to fall away from the truth? It's because they paid attention to, they adhered to, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We need to tell people why something is a deceptive spirit. What characterizes it as a doctrine of demons? Anything that says, did God really say? Where's that coming from? I mean, we're just inundated today with deceptive spirits, doctrines of demons. They're being propagated by hypocrisy of liars, people who appear to be one thing but really aren't. I mean, all the accommodating theories of creation are simply doctrines of demons. Evolution is a doctrine of demons. It denies God. And so anything that would aid and abet that doctrine, that would try to compromise with it, is aiding and abetting a doctrine of demons. Unbiblical teaching about the gender roles between men and women in society and the culture. All this egalitarianism that denies God's created plan and purpose. It's a deceitful spirit and a doctrine of demons. It says, did God really say? All these false definitions of love, false definitions of repentance, false gospels, teachings that deny the reality of hell, the whole word of faith movement that preaches health, wealth, and prosperity, so many books that are out there, the social gospel that's out there, messages that get proclaimed through music today are ungodly, unbiblical, false teachings. I was even thinking this week, just the whole concept of what we're inundated with now, climate change. Say, well, what does climate change have to do with doctrine of demons? Because it is. It's a doctrine of demons. Just think about it. It's not just bad science. Climate change attributes to man power that only God has. It's God who directs the lightning bolt where it will strike. It's God who sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. It's God who determines when to withhold the rain and when to send the rain. It's God, if a calamity, a disaster happens to a city, whether it's flood or whatever, it's God who sends that. climate change says that man has the capacity to change and alter the climate of the earth. How arrogant! That is a power that belongs only to God. It also claims the ability to foretell the future 5 years, 10 years, 20 years in advance of what the earth is going to be like. It is a deceptive spirit and a doctrine of demons because it attributes to man power that only belongs to God. We have to identify who is spreading and propagating this falsehood. Again, if you don't know who the wolves are, how do you know how to avoid them? This is what Timothy has to point out. So this is a challenging, challenging time to be a pastor. People just don't want to hear the truth. They're too wanting to have their ears tickled. They look what has the best entertainment, the best programs to pander to their children. It's all about personal preference. What's my preference? I'll find a place that meets my preference. It is a challenging time to be a pastor because there's so much false out there. And not only do most people who claim to be servants of Christ, not only do they not point out these things to the brethren, they actually invite these people in. They invite propagators of false doctrine in. Somebody wants to tell how they died, went to heaven, and came back. They'll use materials that are produced by these people. Rick Warren, how much of his materials have the church bought into and used? John Eldridge, how many churches grabbed a hold of Wild at Heart and made it the core of their men's ministry? John Eldridge, that whole book is based on open theism, which is a heresy. Joyce Myers, Beth Moore, all these things, Hillsong, the music that they produce, all this stuff is just bought into and used in so much of what professes to be the church. They're not pointing out these things. They're aiding and abetting these things. So not only involves identifying and pointing out the faults, pointing out also involves rectifying mistakes. Rectifying mistakes that the church or that others have engaged in the past. Unbiblical practices, unbiblical methods, distinguishing between what is the mind of Christ and what is the mind of man. What are the precepts of men? Then what does Jesus accuse the Pharisees? That you teach the precepts of men and you ignore the commandments of God? That describes the vast majority of the professing church today. So a good servant, he points out, he teaches habitually. It's part of his ministry. People don't like this part of the ministry. Oh, you're just so negative. That's just too negative. We want to hear all the positive stuff. No, he habitually teaches and points out the truths of verses 1 through 5. He confronts, he exposes, he corrects the faults, he upholds the true. And if he doesn't, then he's not a good servant. So often you'll hear people offer excuses for not doing this, or excuses for being a poor teacher. Oh, well, he's got a pastor's heart. He's such a nice person. He's so kind, so caring. I've even had one pastor tell me, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm not a teacher. Well, then you're not a pastor. Because the primary focus of the pastor is to feed the flock. So if you're not a teacher, you can't be a pastor. See, being a pastor is not about petting sheep. The church is not a petting zoo where you go around with little treats in your hand for everybody. It's about feeding sheep, guarding, watching, protecting, warning. So a good shepherd, a good servant of Christ Jesus, points out these things. A good servant is also known by who he teaches. Who is he teaching? The brethren. The brethren. The family of God. The church. In other words, people who should be lovers of truth. Right? Who should love the truth. Who should welcome the warning. Who should welcome the correction. Who want to be walking in the right way. Who, when someone comes along and says, "This is the way, walk in it," they would be good Bereans. See if these things are so, and then want to go there. But sadly, that's not usually the case. Again, the greatest opposition to truth typically always comes from within the church, not outside the church. It comes from those who have a vested interest in the error that's being propagated. Where did Jesus' greatest opposition come from? Was it from the sinners and tax gatherers? No, it was from the established religion. Where did Paul's greatest opposition come from? It was from entrenched Judaism. Where did Luther's opposition come from? Didn't come from the bars and the brothels. It came from the monasteries and from the convents and from the priests and the Pope. Where did Jonathan Edwards' primary opposition come from when he opposed the halfway covenant? It was his own congregation. Where did Spurgeon's primary opposition come from when he opposed the liberal theology and the denying the inspiration and authority and inerrancy of Scripture? It came from his own denomination. He was voted out of denomination by his own brother. It came from people who had a vested interest in the status quo. Try telling somebody who's bought in wholesale to charismatic theology and show them the errors of charismatic theology and see the response. People who bought into a social gospel, show them the error of it, that it's a false gospel, it's all humanitarian, it's not redemptive. Talk to somebody who's a follower of a false teacher who just loves this particular TV preacher or this particular radio preacher and try to point out and show them, even show them their quotes, writings, sermons, and see the response. See, how someone responds to truth is one of the greatest indicators of whether they're truly the brethren. As all Christians will wrestle with truth. They'll go to the Bible to see if these things are so. And then they submit their heart and mind to the truth because they're lovers of truth. But then you got others who all they'll do is argue. It's just this knee-jerk response. That can't be true. You can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. Or it's just apathy. See, anything that does not conform to or anything that departs from God's rule is sin. It's sinful. Something is sinful because of its departure from the rule, God's rule. And God has given us a true and perfect rule in His Word. And so, the good servant teaches God's truth to God's people. How they respond, he has no control over. But the good servant points out these things to the brethren. The good servant's also known by what he is nourished by. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. The word nourished, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's present tense. Habitually, constantly nourished. It means to train, to educate, to inform the mind. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what is the good and acceptable will of the Lord. It's 1 Peter 2:2, to long for the pure milk of the Word so you may grow up. Job 23:12, I have desired your word more than my necessary food. See, is this constantly nourished on the words of the faith, the sound doctrine? See, it was the words of the faith that people fell away from, right? Over in chapter 4, verse 1. Some will fall away from the faith. The faith. What are words of the faith? Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. So they are the sound words, the words of Christ. What are the words of Christ? Every word that's in this book. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. You can't teach what you do not know. You have to be constantly nourished. A good servant is a student of one book. This, the Bible. Everything else he reads, everything else he learns from is all to increase his understanding and knowledge of this book. Because it's only this book that reveals the nature of God, the will of God, the prescriptions of God, the precepts of God, the promises, the commands, the warnings. It's all here. It's the only place you're going to find the mind of Christ. What did the apostles say? Acts chapter 6, verse 4. It's not good for us to serve tables, but we're going to do what? Devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. See, truth must first be understood before it's applied. And only what's understood is profitable. If somebody doesn't understand something, it doesn't profit them any. Well, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is profitable, right? So it all must be understandable. So if it's all understandable, what should be the Christian's fundamental responsibility? To be to understand all of Scripture. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. You know, the whole reason he gave the church pastors and teachers is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, every book that says somebody died and went to heaven, every book that says Jesus is calling, every false thing that flops itself down on the bookstore shelf. By the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. You can't teach what you don't know. Truth has to be understood before it's applied. But yet, the vast majority of professing Christians spend the majority of their time and effort learning things that deal just with their temporal interests. And really that are all just frivolous. Who cares how many video games you can play? Who cares about the latest electronic gadget? Who cares about this stuff? Who cares what the stats are on this particular sports team? But yet this is the kind of stuff people will spend so much of their time and effort and energy learning and pouring their life into, and very little, if any, understanding what is eternal. And so this ignorance, this biblical ignorance, it can't be blamed on a lack of opportunity. It can't be blamed on a lack of available material. This is a willful, deliberate ignorance. It's from a lack of will. It's from a lack of heart. You know what Jesus, after the multitudes, or right before the multitudes, abandoned Him after He'd fed them, left Him with His original 12 disciples, and one was even a demon. What Jesus tells this group, John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. This is what is life. This is what matters. Not what your fantasy football team is doing. This is what matters. See, you can't love what you don't know. And who you love, you want to know better. This is why most people today worship a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. Compare the God of the Bible with the God of someone's imagination, and they'll get upset. Because you're threatening their idol. Compare somebody's gospel with the gospel of the Bible. Compare their assessment of man versus the biblical assessment of man. And they don't like it. So you can't do His will if you don't know His will. And an intellectual knowledge of the Bible is not sufficient. A lot of people out there with a lot of letters after their names who have intellectual knowledge of the Bible, but they are as unacquainted with the new birth as Nicodemus. They have no spiritual understanding, no spiritual knowledge. They're not taught the mind of Christ by the Spirit. The Pharisees and scribes had an in-depth understanding of the literal knowledge, but Jesus called them blind guides of the blind. Now you have to be constantly nourished on the faith, the sound doctrine, as opposed to the strange doctrine that was being propagated by false teachers that Paul was warning Timothy of, and of which he left them in Ephesus in order to combat and to tell these people, stop teaching strange doctrines. See, to be nourished means it gets in you. It's assimilated. It becomes a part of you. It dictates your thinking. It informs your decisions. It informs your conscience. It influences your will. It determines your choices. It dictates how you view the world and how you view circumstances. This is why the world doesn't know us, right? Because you don't think like the world. So you have to be nourished. So a good servant is nourished on the words of Jesus and the sound doctrine. I'm just thinking about it. Why should a pastor spend the greater portion of his time striving after knowledge and studying unless it's to impart that knowledge to other people? So teaching that doesn't result in learning is futile and a waste of time. How would you like to pay money for a college course and go there and learn absolutely nothing? You would say, this was a waste of time. This was a waste of money. It taught me absolutely nothing. That describes a lot of times your first 2 years. Teaching that doesn't result in learning is futile and a waste of time, both for the teacher and for the student. So, preaching that simply plays on emotions, that just tells people what they already know, that affirms their presuppositions, that tells people what they want to hear, that doesn't convey biblical truth to the mind and biblical doctrine to the mind, is worthless. It's useless. It's absolutely no profit to people to hear it. Theology is the only branch of knowledge that concerns everybody, everywhere, at all times, of every age, every level of education, every social standing. You can't say that about any other field or branch of knowledge. You can't say it about science, you can't say it about arts, philosophy, literature. Nothing else impacts every person in every area of their life. No other area of knowledge concerns the state of somebody's soul, of their eternal destiny and future. And so a lack of knowledge in any other area does not really affect our temporal life or spiritual life all that much. But there is no doctrine of Scripture, no doctrine of Scripture that, in one way or another, doesn't concern the eternal interest of every single person. That's why a pastor can be deficient in a lot of areas. But if he's deficient in his knowledge of Scripture, he's going to be of little use to a flock. And he's actually detrimental. And sadly, most today are blind guides of the blind. The condition of the church today is self-evident of this fact. It's not just a blanket accusation. We're not being critical just for the sake of being critical. It is self-evident. They're stone blind to spiritual truth. They're incompetent in handling a Scripture. See, the issue is not how educated or how charming a person is. It's not whether he's a nice guy, not whether if he's a good communicator, has a commanding voice, articulate, if he's got a great personality. It's not about whether he's in tune with the culture and every latest fad, if he can speak the language of the current culture. It's not how well he connects with people in the church. The issue is, how well does he know the Scripture? How well does he know the Bible? Can he apply it to our life? Show us God's will. This is necessary if you're to instruct others and point out these things to others. Why do churches bring in false teachers, these guest speakers, just because they've sold a lot of books? Because they can't tell the difference. Because they don't know Scripture. So a good servant, first and foremost, is a servant of Christ. He guards, he teaches the brethren, he's nourished, and he's also known by his pattern of faithfulness to God's Word, which you have been following. So this is Timothy's pattern of his life. It's perfect tense. You have been following this, Timothy. Action that began in the past that continues to the present. This has been the pattern of Timothy's life. It's a life consistent with his teaching. Because if you don't live it, you don't believe it. And neither will anyone else. This is why over in Titus 1:16, Paul warned of the teachers who, even though they profess to know God, they deny Him by their life. Robert Murray McShane said, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Spurgeon said, whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. And he said, I can conceive of no surer method of prejudicing men against the truth than by sounding her praises through men of suspicious character. See, Timothy displayed a pattern of faithfulness. This is what Paul pointed out over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. When he's writing to the Philippians, says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Why did Timothy seek the interest of Christ Jesus? Because he was a servant of Christ. So a good servant, he's known by a pattern of faithfulness to Christ, of faithfulness to God's Word. He hasn't strayed off into some bizarre teachings, false teachings. He hasn't been caught up in a life of immorality. There's no secret sins that he's hiding. As Paul said, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Oh, he has a consistent life of faithfulness to God's Word. And lastly, for this morning, a good servant of God is known by what he rejects. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. That's a very forceful word, have nothing to do with. Literally means reject. Repudiate. Don't dilly-dally with them. Don't toy with them. Have nothing to do with them. With these worldly fables. The word fables just means a myth. It's a word used over in verse 4 where he tells Timothy to instruct these false teachers to not to pay attention to myths. They're myths. They have no basis in fact. But besides being myths, they're also worldly myths. They're worldly. They're profane, godless, literally. Same thing Paul told Timothy to guard against over in chapter 6, verse 20. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter. See, it's what leads away from God's truth. Not to God. It corrupts the truth. Your worldly myths. Things that want to ascribe attributes of God to man. People who say they died and went to heaven. How can anybody take that seriously? Much less a pastor. How can they take that seriously? Does that just not show how darkened somebody's mind is? How unacquainted with biblical truth they are? You don't pay attention to these mystical, subjective, anecdotal experiences that people claim. Health, wealth, prosperity, gospels. Things that want to rename sin, redefine biblical terms. You have nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with it. Reject it. Repudiate it. See, a good servant of Christ Jesus can't feed on garbage. He can't feed on junk food. Certainly not toxic poison. He can't feed on stuff that's integrated with secular psychology. That's tried to be integrated with Scripture. He can't get caught up in political agendas, social agendas that try to harmonize themselves with Scripture. How many of you ever... I'm sure we've all heard 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people... I mean, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You see it on yard signs. You see it painted on trucks, vehicles. It has nothing to do with America. That's speaking to Israel. Don't get caught up in co-opting a passage that's meant for Israel to turn it into a political slogan for a social agenda. You can't get caught up in any human system of theology, any philosophy. This is what Paul warned the Colossians of. One of Colossians 2:8, where he told them, "See to it that no one takes you captive." There's one of those warnings. "Through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ," that is consistent with the word of faith, the teaching of Christ. People want to turn the church, turn the gospel into a man-centered enterprise. Repudiate that. Reject it. Have nothing to do with it. Because these are worldly fables, fit only for old women. And Paul's not being ugly to old women. In fact, that would be inconsistent with his teaching in chapter 5, verse 2, where he tells Timothy to treat the older women as mothers. So, he's not being disrespectful. This is just simply a philosophical expression that was used to describe a claim that had absolutely no credibility. The Ephesians would have understood what Paul was talking about. It's some sort of teaching that appeals to people who are gullible, who maybe are uneducated, or certainly biblically illiterate, who it's something that no informed person would believe. We just described the majority of the Christian book market, didn't we? All this nonsense that's out there that nobody who is informed with the teaching of God's Word could possibly believe. But yet it sells millions of copies. See, a good servant of Christ Jesus must have a biblically astute mind, has to be saturated with God's Word, has to be committed to the truth of God's Word. As God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21, "Set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went." See, you set up guideposts, you set up boundaries, you set direct your mind to the highway. Anything that diverts or goes outside that, you reject, you repudiate. Doesn't matter how sophisticated it sounds, doesn't matter what biblical arguments they use to try to support it, what passages they rip from the context, how scientific it sounds, if it doesn't conform to the words of the true faith and to sound doctrine, you repudiate it. You reject it. You have to give no place to pop theology, silly myths, latest church growth schemes, cultural shifts. Because all of it, is the product of deceitful spirits. It's the doctrine of demons, passing itself off as the latest scholarship, the latest trend, the latest coalition. It's all under the guise of loving acceptance. Maybe it disguises itself as evangelism. But the good servant of Jesus Christ rejects it. So here we have a test. We have a test. How do you know someone's a good servant of Jesus Christ? Well, first, is he a servant of Christ Jesus? Or of his own ambition, own desires, own agendas? Does he point out these things to the brethren? Is he constantly nourished? Or is he flitting around and chasing every pop theology, every new growth gimmick? Is he shown a consistent, habitual pattern of faithfulness to the Word? Is he rejecting, repudiating all the nonsense that's out there? If not, he's not a good servant. So there's a test. But again, this is for the entire church. This isn't just to characterize the spiritual leader. This should characterize every Christian. Every one of us are called to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So apply the test to ourselves. Are we constantly nourished? Are we pointing out these things to one another? Are we being a good servant of Christ Jesus? Are we rejecting, repudiating the nonsense out there? Or buying into it? By God's grace, we will be good servants and not drift from His Word. Let's pray. Father,